God, you have been so good to me and to us. You've given us life. You've given us hope. You've given us great promises. You've given us great purpose in life. And you've given us each other and yourself. Forgive us, O Lord, insofar as we have been bad stewards of your goodness. Change that, O God. And with the power of your word and your spirit, make us better stewards, that we might understand and lay hold of and benefit from more and more of your goodness, so that our lives might reflect that your promises to your children are true. And you would make us a light in a dark world. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake. Amen. In the book of Ephesians chapter 7, we continue in this long section about Melchizedek and the special kind of priest that he is. And it's a book that is extraordinary in so many ways. In one way, it's extraordinary in how it demonstrates that nothing that is recorded in the Old Testament that God said and did was happenstance. It was all preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. It's also an extraordinary book because it demonstrates how the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father is extraordinarily relevant to us every day that we live. In John's gospel, when Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he prepared his followers for the new situation that they would be in when he did that. And so beginning in John's gospel, chapter 14 and following, we have the long last discourse of Jesus. And he immediately lets them know that he knows that their hearts are troubled. And the first thing he says is, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, he hasn't told them why they don't need to be troubled. But this is a situation in which he is speaking, as we're told others noticed this about Jesus and how he was different than the scribes and the Pharisees. He was speaking as one with authority. And that's a reminder to us that we were made to have authorities over us, and none so important than the living God. Those people who continue to put God and Jesus on trial are playing with fire, literally. He speaks as one with authority. And when we know him as God and as one with authority, then when he says, let not your heart be troubled, it actually is effective, because we realize the one who is speaking to us, as he said in Matthew chapter 28, he has all power in heaven and earth. All power in heaven and earth have been given to me, said Jesus. And he has all power in heaven and earth. And if he says to us, let not your heart be troubled, even though we don't understand exactly how our troubled hearts might be untroubled, given what we see around us and before us and inside of us, because of who he is. If he says, let not your heart be troubled, then we have warrant to be not troubled. We may keep being troubled, but we will be troubled in such a way that we say, you know, we ought not be troubled. I'm troubled, but I ought not be troubled, because he has said, the one with all authority, all power in heaven and earth, he has said, be not troubled. And he said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that I can come again and we will be together and you'll see me face to face. The only Jesus any of us have ever known is the Jesus who ascended to the Father and sat down on the right hand of power, the Bible says. The right hand of power. And he doesn't just have power. He uses his power. And this book is partly about teaching us that this is so, and then teaching us how he uses his power. And we need to know that, because one of the things he does with his power is he does a work inside of those who are his and inside of the church. Jesus said he died for the church. You say, well, I know Jesus died for me. That's true. And how precious is that? He died for me. He died in my place and took my sin on himself on the cross, so that every sin I've committed or will commit is forgiven. It's washed away, and he remembers it no more, the Bible. How precious is that? But that's not all the Bible teaches. Jesus said he came to build his church and that he died for the church. He didn't just die for you and me. He died for the church. And this book is about that. And it is addressing misunderstandings that crop up in the minds of those who belong to Jesus. And these misunderstandings can have devastating consequences in their lives and in the life of the church. And so they need to be corrected. They need to be addressed. Sometimes we hear people say, and rightly sometimes, we hear people say, well, this preacher or this professor or this teacher is complicating something that is simple. The gospel's simple. And they may let loose with four or five sentences that are the heart of the gospel, and they're utterly true. And there are teachers who might complicate those wrongly. But here's what's also true. When I was called to preach here at Smoke Rise, and when I've been called to lots of other churches, because when people get to know me, they usually tell me to leave. That's why I've been hired so many times. No, I was a serial interim pastor, so I have been hired a lot of times. But almost every church, I should be able to say every church, but almost every church, when I'm called, they ask me, what do I think about the Bible? And they tell me, we want you to preach from the Bible. And we believe the Bible's the Word of God, and that happened when I came here. And so it's a long book, and there's some simple stuff in it, and there's some complex stuff in it. And so when we come to this this passage, we find a lot of complex things. And it's complex, this issue of Melchizedek. We learned last week that Melchizedek met Abraham before the Jews had been settled into the Promised Land. There was a priest there named Melchizedek, and he had a priesthood that was forever somehow, and that was different from the priesthood that the Jews had, because a priest was only a priest until he died, and the priestly sacrificial system also exhibited, on the one hand, it exhibited a pre-gospel. The pre-gospel was like this. All of us are sinners. And it's not the same as saying none of us are perfect. I'm not saying none of us are perfect, even though none of us are perfect. That's not what the Bible teaches that, but that's not mainly what it teaches. It teaches that we're sinners. Our imperfection is deep. It's not slight. The word mistake doesn't capture it. The Bible says that our throats are like open graves, and that's in the New Testament. Oh, that must be Old Testament. Well, of course, the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. Be careful throwing shade on the Old Testament. But the Bible teaches that we're all sinners. What's going to be done about that? How can we hope to have the favor of a holy God if we are dirty, from our sins. And the sacrificial system was set up. And it was a precursor that pointed to Jesus Christ. And how was absolution for their sins up to that point gained? It wasn't gained by them being told, you've got to go do some works to make up for it. They were commanded to do things to make up for it, but that's not how they were made clean. The way they were made clean is by offering a living sacrifice of the best of their flocks, the best of what they had that was alive, bulls and goats and eventually doves for the very poor. Some life had to be sacrificed. Blood had to be shed. And it had to be costly for the person who would have their sins forgiven. But once that happened, they would immediately need sacrifice again because they keep on sinning. They keep on sinning. One of the best things that ever happens to any of us is to learn what God already knows about all of us in this room. We keep on sinning. If you don't know that about yourself, you're in danger. Let me tell you who does know it. God knows it. And there's no one sacrifice can save us except Him. Now let's read in verse 18, chapter 7, where we've just been told that this priesthood of Melchizedek is forever, different from the priests that they were going to have for centuries. But he's introduced because there is coming a priesthood that is permanent and eternal, like Melchizedek's. So in verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment, these are like the commandments of God that in the New Testament are called holy. A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Understanding the meaning of the law of God and the relationship between grace and law, faith and works, is complex and it's crucial and it's important. Many great things are said about the law of God, His commandments in both the Old and New Testament. There's a wrong way to look down on the law. But there's also a wrong way to prize the law, to treasure the law. The law plays particular functions in God's saving and redeeming work. And if we get that wrong, we will forego many, if not most, of the benefits that Jesus died on the cross to give us, because the law is functioning for us in a way that it cannot and never has. And so we're being taught this right here because of its weakness and uselessness. There's a weakness and uselessness to the law. And then we're told exactly what it is, because the law made nothing perfect. God is holy and perfect. And God will tolerate nothing but that which is holy and perfect. Where does that leave us? The stopgap of the sacrificial system is a great act of the mercy of God. Because God, by instituting the sacrificial system, whereby the priest would make intercession for the people in their sins, and the people would participate by offering a costly sacrifice, and the priest would, before he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would make a sacrificial offering for himself first, and then he would go through certain rituals to render him ceremonially clean before God. And everyone understood this. And then he alone would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would be protected from the wrath of God against all all transgression, all lawlessness, all that is not perfect and holy and clean and good like him. But only for a little while. It was a stopgap, but what a demonstration of God's grace and mercy. One of the most non-controversial, ought to be, clear, undeniable teachings of the Bible is this, and it's one that I think is least believed and held, even by Christians. These are people who are really saved, but we live in a world that makes what I'm about to say intolerable to us, to our minds. But it's true. All of us deserve eternal punishment in hell. Let me tell you, see, it's true no matter what I think. If I change my mind on this before I get through with the sermon, it'll still be true. And let's just say 68% of you in here, you don't believe that. If you really sit down and think about it, you just, I can't believe it. What have I done? What did Billy Graham do? My precious grandmother. The only reason I believe it is because the Bible says so. I haven't gone around assessing people and say, yep, hellfire, hellfire, hellfire. I haven't done that. I opened the Bible. That's the problem I've got. But maybe even if we don't believe it, we can understand this that I'm about to say. If you believe that you deserve hell for your sins, this also was taught by Jesus himself, won't your love and gratitude for him be greater if you're forgiven? And if it's true that you deserve to go to hell, but you don't believe that, your love and gratitude to him will be different, and it will be less. You have less to be grateful for because you didn't deserve to go to hell. You just needed some help. You just needed some comfort. Remember when the prostitute, the harlot, brought the expensive alabaster jar of ointment and applied it to Jesus' feet, and it was mixed with her tears as she wept, as she washed Jesus' feet. And Jesus was criticized because he let such a woman touch her. And you can see why they would think that. If he's out here and some people saying he's the Messiah, well, their ancestors were told no one can even touch the mountain that Moses is on or they'll die because of the holiness. Well, what about Jesus' holiness? How is it that she's able to approach Jesus and touch his feet and weep over him, and he lets that happen, and then she survives that? She's intimate with holiness that way. That's a great question. And Jesus said this. He said, she's going to be remembered forever. And it's working so far, isn't it? Because Mark Divine's talking about her. It's been 20 centuries. And Jesus is getting his way. He said, she's going to be remembered for what she's done. And then he said this. He who is forgiven much loves much. How much are you forgiven? Are you forgiven in such a way that if you hadn't have received it, you would have gone to hell? Well, if not, you can't love Jesus as much, as deep, as those who did deserve to go to hell and they've been forgiven. You're like the ones who were sent out, they were contracted with, and they were sent out into the field, Jesus said, and then those that came late in the day and didn't work long in the field got paid the same as those who came and worked all day. And they thought that was unfair. You remember Jesus' answer? He says, isn't this my field? Isn't this my money? I can pay them what I want. Why are you looking over there, you see? When, of course, what we're also being taught here is that those of us who haven't ramped up yet to the fact that we deserve to go to hell, that's on us. God knows it's so. The law cannot say. The law made nothing perfect. But we have to be made perfect. And everyone who turns to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith will be made perfect. The Bible says we'll look into the face of Jesus and we will see Him as He is, because we'll be like Him now. And the Bible teaches in this book that God, He starts doing this as soon as we come to Him. We haven't earned it at all. We haven't earned our conversion. We haven't earned our adoption into the family of God. We haven't earned any of the blessings that come to us. We haven't earned eternal life. It's all a gift. It's all bestowed. But we need to know that when we come to Jesus Christ, God begins a work in us to make us perfect. He's sanctifying us through His Holy Spirit and His Word. That's what God is doing. All these books coming off the shelves, what's the will of God? I want to know what the will of God. That used to be the question people asked. I wish people were still asking that question. People aren't asking that question anymore. Now the only question that matters is, am I comforted and did I feel better? And those are not bad questions. I'm just saying, at any given time, there's some question that kind of seizes all Christians, and we reduce Christianity to that. God is interested in comforting us, but He's interested in other things too. And if we give the back of our hand to the other things, or a blind eye to the other things He's interested in, I predict we won't get the comfort we could have. As though we can come to His Word and what He's taught us like a cafeteria that we pick from. The law couldn't make anything perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. Verse 19, through which we draw near to God. These are people who are already converted. You say, I'm already a Christian. Yes, but here's, God's not done. He draws those who are His near to Him, closer. We can be saved, but we're not as close to God as we could be and must be. And it requires new work of God for us to be. And so a better hope is being introduced in those other priests who pointed out that those who needed to sacrifice were sinners using the law. The law was crucial because the law displayed, it illuminated the fact that they were sinners. It shone a light on the transgression. And that's important because then we realize we're not right. And we need the favor of a holy God. But what the law couldn't do is deliver us either from the punishment we've earned for our rebellion against God, nor can it deliver us and make us able to not sin. When God gives commandments, He intends for them to be kept. Mow the lawn. Later, you know, I forgot, Daddy, but boy, I'm just as sincere as I can be with my desire to have mowed it. We want it done. When He says, don't commit adultery, He doesn't mean don't commit adultery unless one of these 88 reasons we've come up with to do it strike your fancy. He means for it not to be done. And it was not without an oath, this new hope that's coming. It's not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made without such an oath. But this one was made a priest, speaking of Melchizedek, with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever. This is the kind of priest we need. We need a priest who mediates for us sinners, mediates between us and a holy God all the time and never stops. That's the kind of priest we need. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now we're talking about Jesus. Consequently, he is able to, this is so important. Consequently, Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost. It's not even completely, it could be translated completely, but this is an even better word, to the uttermost. Now, some percentage of us in here today, we are Christians. We have repented and turned to Jesus in faith. And we've burned a bridge and we're safe as far as eternity goes. But how many of us for whom that's true can say, enough has been done? Well, none of us. We still weep. The Bible tells us we're going to a place where there'll be no more tears. We still have pain. We're going to a place where there'll be no more pain. We still face death. We're going to a place where there'll be no more death. We're still sinners. The Bible says we're going to look in Jesus' face and see him as he is because we'll be like him. We won't have any more sin inside of us. There won't be a struggle anymore against sin. Sin and the devil will be gone. The saving work of God in Jesus Christ is ongoing. And the priesthood of the Old Testament couldn't deliver that. Jesus can. He is able to save us to the uttermost. So that it won't occur to us that more is needed. Because it won't be. Those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is Jesus, ascended and seated. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is the other big difference between those priests and Jesus. Those priests offered up sacrifices provided by the penitent who wanted their sins forgiven. Jesus doesn't need a sacrifice to offer for himself because he's never sinned. Jesus needs to offer a sacrifice because he and the Father and the Holy Spirit, because of their unexplainable, unfathomable love for us. Why? People say, why does Jesus love us sinners this way? It certainly has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. All we bring to the table is that which needs saving. We bring to the table those children who have rebelled, those children who have transgressed. I think the answer is this. It's that when he saves sinners like us, that displays who he is. Better than anything else. That's why when God in the Bible points out what proves and demonstrates his godness, why should we treat him as God, the one spoken of in this Bible? When God teaches that, he says we should treat him as God because he's the creator. I made everything. He says it all about it. Look, I made all of this. And you're going to talk back to me. And he's the redeemer of what he made. So that when in his creation, the crown of his creation, us who were made in the image of God, which means that we were made able in a way that the rest of the creation cannot, reflect the glory of God. And this is bound up in a lot of things, but it's bound up partly in the fact that we were given the power of language. to praise Him with words. We're able to worship Him and count His many blessings. Saying today about His goodness, and then we noted some of the ways He's been good to us when we sang. When we give Him the middle finger and say, and go our own way, that's what the Bible says, we went our own way. How foolish, how foolhardy. Everything is made by Him, sustains Him. He's the judge of living and the dead. And we decided we would go our own way and then put Him on trial. Is this a God I can worship? God in His patience said, nope, not having it. I'm going to have a people for myself. Why? Well, I think the reason is when He saves us and keeps us and makes us His children forever, it displays better than anything else who He is. He is a God of love and forgiveness of really heinous sinners like us. This is the way our sin is, friends. You look back on your life, I've never done anything that bad. Friends, if we haven't done anything that bad, that's because He's kept us from it. All He's got to do is pull one slat out of your life. You'll be in the, you don't know what would happen. You might go postal, who knows? For He offered up Himself, and so the only sacrifice that could suffice was Himself. And He did that, and it's been done. We're not confronted with, would God do what is necessary for our forgiveness, for our adoption into His family, for us to gain eternal life? Would God do something like that? It's been done. That's the good news. What we're asked to do is agree that it's been done and yield to the One who did it as the Lord of our lives, happily. Please be the master of my life. The last person who needs to be the master of my life is me. He offered up Himself, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy, a shadow, a type, a forerunner of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything in according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The promises they had is that they would be forgiven for their sins for a while. The promises we have go far beyond that. New bodies, a new heaven and a new earth. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, now this is the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant." What is the covenant? I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will be your God and you shall be my people. But they didn't. They abandoned Him. They ran after idols. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. None of them entered the promised land. Only their children entered the promised land. Even Moses didn't. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here's the new thing. Here's the new thing. People, we're told in the New Testament that His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Holy Spirit assures us that we belong to Him. How does that happen? What's the content of that assurance? Well, we see some of it here. This is the new covenant. I will put my laws. You see, it put down the law earlier. The law, it said over here, is weak. It's weak and useless in verse 18, chapter 7. But look what it says here. I will put my laws into their minds. Is the law of God in your mind? Or are you still trying to figure out why it's okay for two men to sleep together? Or to make it okay for your children to think that? Has He put His law into your mind? Here's what the Bible says. Those who are His, He puts His law into their minds. So they know in their mind, in their brain, this is wrong. It doesn't say they won't do it. They might commit adultery. They might steal. They might murder. But they'll know it's wrong. They'll be capable of guilt and the fear of God because they've transgressed His law. Why? Because He's done something new. This new covenant, I'm going to put my laws into their minds. Then look what it says. And write them on their hearts. Oh, this is so important. What does this mean? This means not only does He put His laws into our minds so that we're able to say, you know, that was wrong. Or that was right. He also puts it into our hearts so that we agree that it ought to be wrong and right. We have some knowledge of why it's wrong. We're not those who continue to say, well, if they love each other, we can't do it anymore. Because it's not just in our mind, it's in our hearts. We see the harm that the transgression of God's law does. What does Jesus say? What does the Apostle Paul say? Have this mind in you that was in Christ. Our minds are to be shaped like His. And then our hearts come along and there's emotion involved. We can't just sit by and say, well, maybe a girl can really be a boy if she wants to identify that way. And maybe it really is harmful to her if her awful right-wing parents don't want the teacher to help her chop her breasts off. That's what's happening. People with degrees, people with PhDs are saying this. What does it say in 1 Corinthians? Where is the philosopher? Where is the wise man? Working for the devil. That's where he is. Put it on our heart so that not only do we start thinking like God, we feel like God does about things. We're His children now. We reflect His values, His wisdom, and we recoil at what He recoils at and rejoice at what He rejoices at. And when our lives don't reflect that, we feel bad about it. And we do what Romans 1 says, let every man be a liar, let every mouth be stopped. And we get on God's side against ourselves when we sin. And so rather trying to defend ourselves all the time, our default mode is, well, if I was involved in it, there was probably something wrong with it. Because I've had God's mind and God's heart long enough now to know it's very different from what I'm like. When I'm not walking in step with His Spirit and His Word. And we end up on God's team against us in our rebellion against God. And we're not worried about losing our salvation. We're worried about losing His favor. We're worried about losing His smile. We're worried about disappointing Him because we love Him so much. This is what God does in the life of a believer. If He's not doing this in your life, why would you think you're His? This is teaching us what He does with those He saves. Grant that that will be true of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, stir up in us a desire to be saved to the uttermost. Not to be left alone, not to be free from the law in that sense, but to have our minds and our hearts filled with and inscribed with Your Word. And so put us on Your team against ourselves in our opposition to You. And in so doing, even now in this world, we begin to have tastes and glimpses of what it will be like to see You as You are, because we are like You. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.